Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in this book of Ezekiel. We left off in this chapter 44. And just a way reminder, especially for anybody who's new, that we're going through probably the most neglected portion of Scripture, simply because there's so many details that are given and dimensions and figures that are given in these last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel in regards to this millennial temple that most people just, their eyes just gloss over and they go into a coma and they just can't get anything out of it. So it's a real challenge. It really is going through this. But I've said many times, I don't skip anything when it comes to the Bible. I just kind of like, you know, plow through it. I don't know, maybe like an icebreaker going through the frozen sea sometimes, rather than just hopscotching around here, there, and everywhere just to pick out, you know, things that I like to read. I think we should really make the effort to read everything that God has said, because Jesus Christ himself said it, that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the day after last Bible study, for some reason, I was talking to Gail, and she says, why does God give all this kind of detail? It just doesn't seem to be very edifying and very interesting and uplifting or whatever. And the best way I could explain it was this way. I just said, just imagine, okay, that you're really in love with somebody and you're engaged to be married. And then the guy that you're engaged to comes up to you one day and says, listen, I am making a house, I'm building a house, and I want to show you the blueprints to this house that we're going to be living in when we get married. Do you think she would be interested in that? I know my wife would want to make all kinds of changes, but, you know, I mean, just say they can't make any changes, but this is where we're going to live. And then you roll out this big, huge blueprint, you know, with all the dimensions and all the sizes and all the rooms and all the, and then you try to explain it. I think that any woman would have a keen interest in what was being said there, don't you? So I think that God has gone through this great lengths to explain this millennial temple. And I want people to understand this clearly. This isn't going to be the eternal state. The eternal state comes after this 1,000 years that Christ is going to rule and reign. But he is going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem and in this temple. And that's why I think that he's given us all of these details in regards to this coming temple. And believe me, there's been nothing like this temple in the past. Solomon's temple didn't compare with it at all. Obviously, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple didn't even come close to comparing to what has been said in regards to this millennial temple. And, of course, the tabernacle never came close to it. And there appears from different portions of Scripture that there will be a tribulation temple. I'm very, very convinced of that. There's several different scriptures that would indicate that. But that tribulation temple is going to be done away with totally, completely, when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. Because that tribulation temple, that's going to be defiled by the Antichrist himself. That's the abomination of desolations, where, you know, the Antichrist is going to go and declare himself to be God. And I want to make something clear, too. The Jews, they have to build their temple. They have to build it on its historic site. Can anybody tell me why? Anybody know why?
Well, Christ is going to come into the temple, or?
Well, it says it in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter, there's 32 verses there, and God repeats himself over and over and over and over again in regards to they are not to offer sacrifices anywhere, but the place that he chooses when they get into their land. Now, they had the tabernacle at the time when God said this, but they weren't in their promised land yet. And in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, it says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Now listen to this. You shall not act like this towards the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Now I'm going to repeat that. He said this. You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. And that Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, it talks about his place and his dwelling. And it goes on in verse 11, talks of God talks about his place. And in verse 13 through 14, it's referred to his place. All the way through this chapter 12, God says no less than seven times that it's a place that he's going to choose. Now, does anybody remember what place that was? We read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Long story short, it was when David was moved to take a census of all the people. Now, we are told in Chronicles that it was actually the Satan that that put it in his heart to take a census of all the people. And it was just a prideful thing. He just wanted to know how many people that he was ruling and reigning over. And it very, very much displeased the Lord when he took this census. God sent the prophet Gad to him. And he says, because you've done this, you've sinned. And I'm going to give you three choices. You can either have 3 days of pestilence, 3 days of pestilence, 3 months of being defeated before your enemies, or 3 years of famine. And then David did, was really hard-pressed, and he didn't know what to do then and what to say. But he says, well, let me fall in the hands of God rather than the hands of men. And so, long story short, God sent this 3 days of pestilence, and 70,000 people lost their lives as this destroying angel went through Israel, and people were dying left and right. And that's when David, he saw this destroying angel, and that destroying angel stopped over this threshing floor of Ornan. And that's where, you know, David went, and God said to his destroying angel, put back your sword in its sheath. And that's where David, you know, told Ornan, he says, let me buy this site from you and offer sacrifices to God. And that's what he did. And that was the place that God chose to put his name. That's the place. That's the temple mount. That's the temple site. That's why the Jews, they have never built their temple, you know, since they've returned since 1948, because there's a mosque sitting right smack on that spot. And I just told you in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, God said over and over again, you're not to offer sacrifices anywhere but the place that I choose. And that was the place that God chose to put his name. Now,
What was the exact verse that said about, you're describing where he's saying,
Ornan.
Well, it's in Chronicles.
Chronicles.
Well, no, no. Well, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And it's also in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And anyway, all I wanted to do was basically point out the fact that it was God who chose this place. That's the place where he was going to, you know, put his name. That was the place where the temple was to be erected. That was the place where they were to offer sacrifices. Now, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and just read this chapter 44. And he says this in that verse 1 of chapter 44 of Ezekiel. It says, then he brought me back by the way of this outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east, and it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as a prince to eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And you know what? Just backing up here, he's now with this angel is taking him all through these different places in this temple area, and he's giving him all the details and all the dimensions. But he's saying here in that verse 1 of chapter 44 of Ezekiel, he says, he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary. So that would be here, because he says it's the east. So the outer gate is right there of the sanctuary. It's not the outer gate leading into the outer court. It's basically the outer gate that's leading into the inner court, all right? So he brings him to this east gate here, and he says this, that gate was shut, and he tells us why it was shut. Now, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. And I think we were talking about last week, when the glory of the Lord filled his temple, he went through this east gate here and into his temple. And so that gate there is now going to be shut. And what God said too is that when we read earlier in some earlier chapters, when people would come in to this temple to worship the Lord and give their sacrifices, if they came in one gate, they could never go back out the same gate that they came in. Like, for example, if they came in the south gate here, they'd have to go out to the north gate. If they came in the north gate, they'd have to go out to the south gate. Now, who could tell me why?
They need to leave spiritually different than they
Exactly. Very good. That's exactly it. You know, when you go into the presence of God, you never should leave the same way you came in. All right? Just apply it to church. If we go into church and we just sit like a cabbage in a pew, all right, and just shine a pew with our rear end and walk out, and we haven't changed at all, you know what? That's not God's design. That's not God's plan. That's not God's intention. We need to leave different than we came in. And the same thing even for a Bible study. It's kind of like we need to leave here different than we came in, all right? That's the spiritual principle here. But this particular gate here, now it's going to be shut. And I was mentioning last week when we were talking all about this, is that there's the east gate of Jerusalem that today is shut, but it's not going to be the same gate. But I do think it has a parallel to it, because that's that east gate of Jerusalem today, it's been shut for centuries, but that's the gate that Jesus Christ entered through, and I believe that's the gate that he came through on Palm Sunday. But I think it's kind of interesting that about 500 years ago, this is what it says happened to that gate, because it says in 1517, when the Turks conquered Jerusalem under the leadership of Suleiman the Magnificent, he commanded the city's ancient walls be rebuilt. And in the midst of this rebuilding project, for some unknown reason, he ordered that the eastern gate be sealed up with stones. Legends abound as to why Suleiman closed the gate. The most believable one is that while the walls were being rebuilt, a rumor swept Jerusalem that the Messiah was coming. Suleiman called together some Jewish rabbis and asked them to tell him about the Messiah. They described the Messiah as a great military leader who would be sent by God from the east. He would enter the eastern gate and liberate the city from foreign control. Suleiman then decided to put an end to the Jewish hopes by ordering the eastern gate sealed. He also put a Muslim cemetery in front of the gate, believing that no Jewish holy man would defile himself by walking through a Muslim cemetery. The gate has remained sealed since that time. The Muslim cemetery still blocks the entrance. And all I can say is this, all right? That's not the same gate, but it really has, I think, a significance in terms of a parallel to that, that that's the gate that Jesus Christ came into, and that's the gate, the eastern gate. He's actually coming back. He's going to go through that gate when he returns, because his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. We are told that clearly in Zechariah and also in the book of Acts. When Jesus Christ ascended from heaven, he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and two angels said to the apostles as they're watching Jesus ascend into heaven, they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking up? This same Jesus is going to return in a like manner. He's going to return right where he left off on that Mount of Olives. But when he touches down," Zechariah says, "there's going to be an enormous earthquake that goes from the Mount of Olives right underneath that gate. That gate is just going to be split wide open, and Jesus Christ is going to walk into Jerusalem when he returns." But it's not the exact same gate, because there's going to be a totally new temple, a totally new temple mount. Everything is going to be different. The whole topography of that land, geography of that land, is going to be transformed when Jesus Christ returns. And he sets up his millennial kingdom and his temple, right? So that's what he's talking about, this eastern gate here, that, nobody else is going to enter into that. And, you know, Jesus Christ said in the book of Revelation, he says that if I open a gate, or if I open a door, no man can shut it. If I shut a door, no man can open it. And that gate is going to remain sealed, and only he has the privilege, the honor to enter through that gate, because he's in a class of his own, totally, completely. Now, it also says this, and this is kind of ambiguous, because look at that verse 3 of chapter 44 of Ezekiel. It says, "As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way." Now, there's a lot of, there's a lot of contention as to, is this Jesus Christ? Because on one hand, it really seems like it is Jesus Christ, because he is the prince. He's the Prince of Peace. All right, that's one of his titles. But then others, suggestions throughout Bible prophecy is that it could be David himself that has this privilege, you know, to eat bread before the Lord. And it's very difficult to know, because if you just jump over, I'll give you an example. If you just jump over to chapter 45, Well, we won't be getting there till next week. But look at verse 22. On that day, the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. And during the 7 days of the feast, he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish in every day of the 7 days. In other words, Jesus Christ would not need to provide a sin offering for himself. But then there's also the explanation that Jesus Christ became sin for us. And all of these animal sacrifices that are going to be reinstituted during the millennial period, they're just going to be memorial, right? They're not going to take away sins any more than the animal sacrifices the Old Testament did. It's just a reminder. It's just a memorial. So when I'm talking about this prince here, I'll be honest with you. I don't know if it's David or if it's Jesus Christ, because I kind of go back and forth. It seems like it's Jesus, and then, well, maybe it is David. I'm not quite sure. But the fact that he eats bread there before the Lord, what does that suggest to you?
His fellowship.
Good, good. Because when you sit down to have a meal with your family, or with your friends, or relatives, or whoever, it's really a solemn act of fellowship, isn't it? It really is. I mean, in our country today, people just turn on a TV and sit down and eat. But I'm talking about if they sit down around the table and they have a meal. It's an act of fellowship. And I believe that this is a communion that Christ is having with his Father before his Father. All right? There's that oneness that he's having with his Father. Or if it's David, he has a real tremendous privilege in regards to his relationship with God in this millennial kingdom. And he says in that verse 4, and he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. Now the north gate would be over here. He brought him that way, and then he saw, you know, the glory of the Lord fill that house. And I talked about that pretty much last week, so I'm not going to get into it again. But that's when the glory of God fills that house. I get the impression that it's the light that comes from that is just going to be absolutely blinding. Because we read that about the tabernacle. We read that about Solomon's temple, that the priest couldn't even go in and minister because of the glory of the Lord had so filled that. And then in verse 5, it says, the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that is say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary. Now, I think this admonition that Ezekiel is being given here, I think it really is applicable to anyone who wants to develop a relationship with God, a proper one. He says this, the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears. Now, how many times? Jesus said 8 times in the Gospels, he said 8 times in the book of Revelation, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And Paul tells us in Romans that believing comes through hearing, hearing the word of God. And that, you know, Jesus Christ really rebuked some of the scribes and the Pharisees of his day after Jesus had healed a blind man, and they were getting in his case because it was a Sabbath. But then he says, hey, you know, I've come to make the seeing blind and the blind seeing. Because if people can see with their eyes and they hear with their ears, but then they're going to refuse to believe what they hear and what they see, then there's no hope for them. Right? There's no hope for them. I'll give you an example. Look at when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. Right? He had been in that grave for 4 days, right? He began to give off an aroma, man. He began to really decompose, and Jesus Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. And when Lazarus came forth after being dead for 4 days, it said many of the people believed in Jesus, but then a certain group of people there, they were just all the more incensed, and they just said, you know what, this Jesus Christ is out of control. We've got to kill him. We've got to put him in the grave, and now we've got to kill Lazarus and put him back in the grave because he's getting so out of control. Now, do these guys have eyes to see?
Well, they just don't. Can't use them.
Yeah. People can have eyes to see. See what I'm saying? I don't care what it is. You know, you can see the truth of Scripture. You can see it, right? But if you refuse to believe it, we just harden our heart all the more. You go through and you read how many times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But every time it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. right? So God hardened his heart. How? By shining light on him. So God can't be blamed for hardening his heart any more than God can be blamed when Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead and these people decided they wanted to put an end to Jesus. It was like God hardened these people's hearts who witnessed this miracle by doing what? Shining light on them.
Truth.
Right? So God can't be blamed. The sun will melt wax, but it will also harden clay. It all depends upon the substance, right? So God is saying here, what is he saying? He says, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all his laws, and mark well the entrance of the house with all its exits of the sanctuary. So if he's going to do this, he really has to apply himself, right? Mm-hmm. Right? And if we're going to get anything out of this book at all, you know, we got to apply ourselves too. In that verse 6 it says, you shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations, and you have not kept the charge of my holy things yourselves, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. Thus saith the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of any foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offerings and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear their punishment for their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to serve as priests to me, nor come near to any of my holy things to do the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations what they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house of all its service and all that shall be done. Now, I wanted to read that far down just to get this overview of what God is saying, because it can be kind of confusing unless we understand where God is coming from. And he's saying this, okay, because of what happened in the past in regards to all of their abominations which they had, you know, their God's people had committed. And remember, it was Ezekiel who was telling these people over there in Babylon that God was going to destroy the temple and the few survivors that were left were going to be hauled off over there into exile into Babylon, right? Because of their abominations. And then I've said time and time again, going through the Bible, you know, God lists various things as being an abomination to him, especially if you read in Leviticus 18, God said that every form of incest is an abomination to him. Adultery is an abomination. Homosexuality is an abomination. Bestiality is an abomination. And child sacrifice is an abomination to God. Now, that's what God said. That's not what I'm saying, but that's what God declares as being abominations. And what happened during Jeremiah's day, Ezekiel's day, before the destruction came, the priests themselves were promoting all of these different abominations. And they were saying, well, this is fine. There's nothing wrong with these things. Yeah, you can engage in all you want, all these activities, all you want. Now, we're seeing this all through this country today, aren't we? Mm-hmm. People in the pulpit who are promoting the very things that God finds to be so offensive. Well, this is one of the reasons why God brought this tremendous judgment upon these people. But interesting thing, it's been centuries, okay, since the Levitical priesthood was up and running. And most of the Jews today, I don't believe that they could tell you what tribe they're from. But God knows exactly everybody's lineage. And he knows the ones that have been descendants all the way through as regards to Levi, the entire tribe of Levi. But there's a special group of Levites that come from the priest Zadok. And just keep this in mind, because I dealt with this last week. Zadok was the first high priest of Solomon's temple. But there was actually two priests. There was Abiathar and there was Zadok. But Abiathar turned on Solomon in this coup to try to overthrow the possibility of Solomon becoming king. So in the end, when Solomon established his throne, he dismissed Abiathar And he said, I'm not going to take your life because you served under my father and went through a lot with him. But he dismissed him as priest. And then Zadok was basically the high priest. But it was Zadok's priesthood and his family that remained faithful to God when there were so many different apostasies taking place. He remained faithful. So David, he actually ruled around 900 BC, somewhere around there. So we're talking about 2,800 years. You go all the way back to Zadok, 2,800 years, 2,900 years. And now, here we are today. And God knows exactly who his descendants are. And God said he's got a special ministry for them. The sons of Zadok, they're almost going to be like the sons of Aaron. Aaron, he had four sons. Okay, he had Itamar, and he had Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar, right? Long story short, it was Aaron and his sons, the only ones that could go into the tabernacle to light the candles and to light the burning incense, to change out the showbread. And it was only the high priest that could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So it's almost going to be the same thing here. The descendants of Zadok are going to be like the descendants of Aaron when it comes to the millennial temple. And they are the ones that are going to have the privilege to minister to God in his sanctuary. But the remaining Levitical priests during this millennial period, they're going to have the job of being the gatekeepers. They're going to have the job of inspecting people's animals and helping offering them up on the altar. So they are going to have a priestly job, but they're not going to have the great privilege that the descendants of Zadok are going to have. And I think that says a lot in terms of remaining faithful to Christ, even in the midst of so much heresy and apostasy and a falling away from the truth. If we just continue to remain faithful to him, you know, God really puts a tremendous premium on that. If you consider the fact that these people, the descendants of Zadok, 2,800 years down the line, are going to be greatly blessed because of this man who lived centuries ago and his faithfulness, right? Mm-hmm. I think it should say something to people if they're faithful to God, especially if fathers are faithful to God, their descendants are going to be blessed because of him. And you never know how far down this blessing is going to go, because God told Moses in Exodus, he says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the second and third generation. But he also says he's a God of loving kindness, blessing thousands of generations down the line. Wow. To those who are faithful to him, right? And I think it says a lot. So when we're just reading this about the different priests, God is saying, well, you're not going to minister to me, and you are going to minister to me. So you wonder, well, he's contradicting himself here. No, he's not. That's why I read down all the way down to verse 15 to show you, no, the descendants of Levi who are in the millennial kingdom, they're going to have a very special job as priests. They're going to have a function. They're going to be gatekeepers. They're going to be taking care of all kinds of different things, but they're not going to have the privilege of going in and ministering right there in the presence of God in the sanctuary. Only the descendants of Zadok are going to have that privilege. Now, just winding us down at verse 16. Well, we'll start with that verse 15 again. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and their blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. See what I'm saying? These are the ones that can enter into that sanctuary. None of the other priests can do that. See? Now, like I said, isn't that amazing? Go to verse 15 again. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept my charge in my sanctuary. And that was 2,800 years ago or more. Right? And now it's still having its fruit. I think it says a lot. And then it says in verse 17, and it shall be that when they enter the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Now what he's talking about here, the sons of Zadok, if they're in this inner court here, or they go into the house, all right, they have to have their priestly robes on. But then he says this in that verse 18, linen turban shall be on their heads, and linen undergarment shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the outer court, into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments which they have been ministering, and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Now, what he's saying here, these are the priestly chambers here, you know, which we went through before. Mm. I don't know if I... Anyway, long story short, this is where they would, their priestly chambers is where they would change, all right, where they would stay. But they'd always, if they were going to go on the outside court, if they were going to go outside the Temple Mount, they'd always have to take off their priestly garments, all right, because they were holy. And it, God didn't want this touching the common person because they would defile it. But I think what's kind of interesting here, a couple of things. First of all, they had to have these linen garments. The linen went from their, basically, their neck down to their feet. And they were white, pointed to being righteous or holy, right? Set apart. But then they had to have the turban on, which would be a white turban. And what would that point to, spiritually? Good. Yeah, because Paul tells us in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is holy, whatever is of good repute, let your mind dwell upon these things, all right? And then with the high priest, of course, Jesus Christ is going to be high priest, but he had this band that went across his turban, and it was tied by a blue string in the back, and that band said what?
Holiness.
Yeah, it had said holiness unto the Lord, a holiness to the Lord, right? And for the high priest like Aaron, he couldn't see it, but everybody else could see it. He had to have a life that people could see. He had a holy walk. But these priestly garments here, they speak of God's holiness too. And they had to have a sash, the Levitical priesthood, showing that they were girded for action. But interesting thing too about these garments, look at that verse 18. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen undergarments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. Now, why would God say that?
File. I don't know. You can't work your way into heaven, or you can't get to heaven by works.
You're very close. What's the first mention of sweat in the Bible?
The curse.
Yeah, the curse. Right.
Your brow.
Now, you know, this is what God said. God designed the human body to sweat when it overheats and needs to cool down or whatever. So I'm sure that Adam, the job that he had, he may have perspired, probably not a whole lot, right? But then, once they sinned, the curse that came upon him was that now you're going to eat bread by the sweat of your brow, meaning now it's really going to be hard work to eke out a living. But here's the thing. When these priests are in God's presence and ministering unto God, God doesn't want anything that's going to cause them to sweat. Because not only does that revert back to the curse, but here's the thing. God wants everything done for his name's sake to be in the spirit and not the flesh. Like right now, what I'm doing right now, if I'm in the flesh, it's profiting nothing because this is totally pointless if I am not in the spirit. All right? And it's so easy to get in the flesh. Tell me a time in Moses' life when he got totally in the flesh in his ministry.
Got man struck the rock.
Very good. Very good. God told, when people were complaining they didn't have water, God said, okay, I'll tell you what you do. Go over to that rock over there, speak to that rock, and it'll yield this water. Well, he's just totally in the flesh. He's got this staff. He goes over to these people and says, listen here, you rebels. You want to see me and Aaron bring water out of this rock? And he goes, bam, bam, hits that rock twice. God's gracious, and he gives that water. But he was totally in the flesh, wasn't he? Totally. I mean, I can't blame the poor guy. I probably took that staff and started knocking some heads together after dragging these people through the desert for 40 years, always whining and crying, and you know, just being snot-nosed kids, kicking them in the shins. I mean, I couldn't have taken that. But he got in the flesh, didn't he? God does not want to see any of his ministers. I don't care if they're pastors, ministers, priests, evangelists, teachers. Anything that we do for God, it can't be in the flesh. I mean, otherwise, it's not of the Lord, you know. I mean, there's sometimes people ready to fall off their chairs here in a Bible study. They're snoring on me. I feel like throwing my Bible at, wake up, you fool. Get out and give me 20. Well, now that's in the flesh, isn't it? Right? Right. Yeah.
Didn't Paul say in the epistles that even those who are spreading the gospel of their own, like, accord in their own flesh, or at least sharing the gospel.
Right, right. That's a very good point. Very good point. But I'm saying this, okay? God can use a jackass to speak his word. When did he do that?
Balaam.
With Balaam. And here's the thing. Paul is saying this. A person could be in the flesh, but God can still use that. But it's gonna profit the person nothing who's in the flesh. In other words, the people, they may have been out there wanted to compete with Paul, and that was their whole motivation for preaching the gospel, is that they wanted to outdo Paul. But God could still use what they're doing in regards to still, other people could still come to a saving knowledge of Christ, but they're not getting any rewards because they're not in the Spirit. You get my point? Jesus himself said in one of his parables, he referred to himself as being a hard and exacting man, sowing where he did not reap and reaping where he did not sow. You see, so God, you know, you can't put him in a classroom or dissect him in a classroom. You can't put him in a test tube. He's sovereign. He can work any way he wants. But the point is this. People who are in the flesh, they're not going to receive a reward. Right. But still, God can use that for his own going on.
God can use, if you know, these others in the flesh, God can use it if he so chooses. But oftentimes, when you're in the flesh, it does just the opposite.
Yeah,
and it becomes a hindrance.
Right, and God can use the wrath of man to glorify his name.
Yeah.
I mean, God can use anything.
Yeah.
But my point is this. God doesn't want to see any flesh. He doesn't want to see any sweat. When we minister unto God, it must be in the Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. And then he says in that verse 19, when they go out into the outer court, into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering, and they shall lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on their other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. And, you know, I think I was sharing with you, I believe it was last week, in regards to Haggai. He was a prophet along with the Zechariah, when they came back from their Babylonian captivity. Interesting thing that God posed this question, and he said this in the book of Haggai. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, shall the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Now, my point is this. If you have holy meat in your garment, but you got it wrapped up in your apron, if you touch anything, what you touch is not going to become holy. All right? Mm-hmm. But if you, God said this, if you touch a dead person, now you're defiled, and you touch somebody else, you've just defiled them. So we can get defiled by indirect contact, right? But in order to be holy, we have to have direct contact with God. And so what God is saying here, he wants them to put off their garments, right? Because otherwise, you know, these garments would not just become defiled by the people in the outer court, but these people need to become holy by direct contact, not by indirect contact as well. But it says also in that verse 20 of Ezekiel 44, also they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim their hair of their heads. Now, why would God say that? He's saying this. I don't want your hair as a priest to be too long or too short. Now, what's the spiritual principle there? What's God saying about these priests?
Moderation.
Good, good, very good. That's what's really point to. Because, let's just face it, I've been in the grocery industry for many, many years, and I probably have seen it all as far as people's appearance, believe me. And, you know, if somebody comes through my line and they're covered with tattoos and they got bushings in their ears, they got all kinds of piercings, and they got a mohawk, and they got tattoos even all over their face, what is that person really doing?
Look at me.
There it is. Exactly what they're doing. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Now, granted, he's out there wanting to shock and to offend, but the whole purpose is, look at me. And so, what God is saying here, as a priest, I want you to show moderation, not extremes. Because if you shave your head, again, that's another situation, well, look at me, right? So, what God is trying to emphasize to this priest is, I want you, priest, to exalt me and not bring attention to yourself. Right? Same thing what I'm doing right now. If I'm doing this in the flesh, or I'm trying to bring attention to myself instead of Jesus Christ, then I'm totally in the flesh, and that's not what God wants. Right? And then he says here in that verse 21, nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. Now, this isn't a prohibition against priests drinking wine. But what is it saying?
Before then,
the
inner court.
The inner court. In other words, they don't go in the inner court unless they're going in to serve. Mm-hmm. Right? When they're in the outer court, or they go home outside the Temple Mount, then they're not ministering to the Lord. And so when they go into the inner court, that's when they minister to God and says, I don't want you drinking wine.
Have their full faculties.
Right. Very good. But you know what? This is what happened to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Two of his sons. It appears, if you read the account there in Leviticus, that they had gone through 8 days of ordination. And then it really appears what happened is in their celebrating their priesthood, it appears that they had too much to drink and they made a very, very fatal, well, a poor judgment. And they lost their lives, because this is what it says in Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And I suspect that what they did is they probably put honey on that incense, because God had forbidden the honey. But I get the impression that their judgment was clouded, because I think they were drinking. And I'll read just a little bit further down, because it said, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the peoples, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. Then Moses called also to Mishael and to Zaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Now listen to this. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Itamar, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. In other words, Moses is saying, I don't want you priests weeping for, you know, these guys. In other words, you don't weep for your brothers, and Aaron doesn't weep for his sons, because if you do, it's going to show that you are disagreeing with what God had said. And then he says, you shall not even go out from the doorway to the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of Moses. In other words, they couldn't go to these guys' funeral. And then the Lord spoke to them, saying, listen to this. He said, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. My point is this. I don't think God has anything against drinking alcoholic beverages, all right? But if you're going to go to minister for him, you know, that's not time to be drinking. Get half tipsy and then go up and give a sermon or something like that, or go minister to the Lord. And that's what he's saying here in this chapter 44 of Ezekiel. And it says here in verse 22, and they shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is a widow of the priest. Now there's a suggestion here that even during the 1,000-year millennial reign, because people have a fallen nature, that divorce is not going to be prevalent like it is today. But it is going to happen. And remember what people said to Jesus Christ about divorce in Matthew 19. They were questioning about that. And it said, it says this, and some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he, Jesus, answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. In other words, because of people's hardness of heart, there's still going to be incidents during Christ's reign where there will be divorce, but it won't be anything like what we see today. And God is just simply saying, I don't want a priest to marry a divorced woman. He can marry a widow only if she was the wife of a priest. And we got to wind this down, but it does say this In verse 23, moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. You know, this is going to be one of their jobs too, is teaching people what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's good, what's evil. And in verse 24, in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbath. This is another job of the priest, right? Is to teach and then to judge any kind of disputes that people will have. Because they're the priests and they represent God. And they represent God to man and man to God. In verse 25, they shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for a father or a mother or for a son or for a daughter or a brother or sister who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. Now this was all said, you know, back in Leviticus, that God gave all these ordinances, right? That a priest could not touch a dead person or he would become defiled. He'd have to go through tremendous rituals in terms of being cleansed, right? Mm-hmm. And it goes on to say, after he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him, right? Because what makes a dead person so defiling? Once again, death points to the curse that we're under. The day you sin, you shall surely die. But here's the thing. It's really pointing to the spiritually dead. Remember when somebody came to Jesus and said, I'm going to follow you, but let me go first bury my father. He says, let the dead bury the dead. And the dead, he's not talking about a corpse burying a corpse, but he's talking about a spiritually dead person taking care of the dead things of this world. And Jesus Christ is going to judge the living and the dead. So what it goes back to the same old principle. A person can be spiritually dead. And if you're going to hang around that person that's spiritually dead, guess what? The chances are they're going to bring you down. They're going to defile you. They're going to contaminate you. Just hang around with a blasphemer, you'll become a blasphemer. Hang around with a drug addict, you'll become a drug addict. Hang around with the immoral, you become immoral. Hang around with a thief, you become a thief. Hang around with criminals, I'll see you behind bars, because that's the defiling effect it has upon it, right? But he says here, and also in that verse 26, after he is cleansed 7 days, he shall elapse for him. And even the high priest could not defile himself for his relatives, because he had even a higher calling. And then in verse 27, on the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer a sin offering, declares the Lord God. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them, that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possessions in Israel. I am their possessions. And again, when Christ sets up his kingdom, the Levites are not going to have any territory. All right, they will have land allotted to them as far as pasture land, but they're not going to own any territory, any land, because God says he's their inheritance. They have a tremendous privilege, right, having their headquarters so located so close to God, ministering so close to God. It's such a privilege that they don't even have land. And that's a practical thing, too, because now they're not preoccupied with all this other stuff, right? Their job is not going out there and farming and agriculture and all this other stuff. Their job is to serve the Lord. And verse 29, they shall eat the grain offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. The first of all the first fruits of every kind, of every contribution of every kind, from all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died of natural death or has been torn to pieces. Now, once again, when they set up this priesthood, the people themselves are going to come to worship the Lord. They are going to provide for the priests, all right, because it's their job. In other words, they're going to provide them with food and everything that they need. That's like giving a contribution when you take up a collection on Sunday for the ministry, for the priests, right? But then he also says something in closing here where it says that verse 31, the priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died of natural death. Like I said, during the millennial period, there's still going to be death, but it's going to be so greatly curtailed. People are going to live for centuries, and it's going to be where the wolf lies down with the lamb, and the lion is going to eat straw like an ox, and a child could play with a rattlesnake and never be harmed, all right? But there are going to be instances where you're going to see death, all right? And any beast that dies by itself or is torn by another beast, a priest cannot touch that, cannot eat that. And the fact that if it's torn, Look at that, verse 31. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died of natural death or has been torn to pieces. So if it's torn to pieces, the suggestion to me is, even though there's going to be a tremendous change in regards to the fact that all of nature is coming back into the balance and there's going to be men and animals living side by side, there's still going to be incidences where an animal may attack another animal, but it's going to be very, very rare, and God is giving all of these admonitions in regards to what a priest can do and what he can't do. But then keep this in mind, this is the 1,000-year reign where Christ is ruling and reigning and people are multiplying upon the earth, but they all still have a fallen nature, all right? So sin is still going to be in existence, but the devil's going to be bound and Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. There's not going to be any false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs. There's not going to be false religions or cults. There's not going to be any all these different things that people put their faith in, all right, to mislead them. The knowledge of God is just going to fill the world like the waters cover the sea. And men are going to have every single advantage imaginable to live happy, joyful lives. But they still have a fallen nature. So there's still going to be, you know, sin. And that's going to culminate after the 1,000 years when Satan is released. But then after that 1,000 years, this whole universe is going to be done away with. And Christ, God, is going to create a whole new kingdom, a whole new universe that's going to be known as the eternal state. In that eternal state, there is no temple. In that eternal state, there's no sea. In that eternal state, there's absolutely no death or dying, and God is dwelling among his people, right? There's not even going to need be any need for a temple or any kind of separation whatsoever. Anybody have any want to add or share?
That one thing I thought was pretty cool, it said, you'll bring the first portion of whatever it is, says, blessing may rest on your household.
Oh, good. That's a good point, Dan.
Right. Give what's to God, right. And then,
Right, right. And what's interesting, too, is you read in the book of Zechariah, it says that it's required that every nation send a delegation up year by year to worship the Lord. And it says in Zechariah, if a nation decides, well, we're not going to go up this year. Yeah. It says that God will not send any rain on them. And he specifically mentions Egypt. So there very well could come a time in that 1,000-year reign where people in Egypt say, well, we're not going up there this year. And then they don't get any rain sent on them. See what I'm saying? So it's still this whole thing about blessing, where if we really honor God, then he's going to bless us. Honor him with our wealth, he'll bless us in a multitude of different ways. Yeah.
Also, that last verse, interesting that the priests are not to eat anything that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. Those are results of fallen nature, natural death and being torn to pieces.
Right. And that's why God instituted all the dietary laws, all right? I think it's in Leviticus chapter 11. The dietary laws dealing with, what's clean, what's unclean. But that was all pointing to, what do we feed on? What do we feed on spiritually? Like, we've been just feeding on God's word for an hour here. Well, that's really going to make a difference. But if we all just fed on pornography for an hour, that's going to make a difference. It all depends on what we feed on, right? Yeah. And so the priest, he's not to feed on anything that's going to be defiling to him. But you take that, always take it to the spiritual level, right? I read a statistic by James Dobson that said that 40% of pastors are addicted to pornography on the internet. Now, that's eating something that's defiled, and they're defiled, and it's going to defile their ministry. You see what I'm saying? Wow. So anybody have anyone to add or share?